Feast of Trumpets is coming 2.5 weeks from now. And I ask the question, what can I give that will be something that will lead us into the fall holy days? What type of topic would be helpful to make us realize that as we enter into Feast of Trumpets, it means something really important about the end time? When we come to the Day of Atonement, what that means. Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. So I wanted to give you something that kind of encompasses the entirety of the plan of God. I wanted to give something that encompasses the purpose of God today. I want to give something that would hope will be helpful to you to think about, maybe to scratch on your psyche a little bit with some concepts that might be helpful. So what I did was I took a topic that in 1989 I had opportunity to hear, and I took copious notes on it. And then I added my own notes and research and things along that line. But the title of the sermon is simply, How Does God Look at Time? How does God look at time? You know, we have this word sprinkled throughout our everyday speech. It's on all the clocks. When I was in high school, just down below the number, the numerals on the clock, here was this sign. It said, time will pass. Will you? And I thought about that, you know, because every time you looked at the clock, that's what it said. We're told that a stitch in time saves nine. And nine of what? I do not know. Most stories are told once upon a time. We have all these different types of what we call expressions that we hear. I understand that time must be round because of the fact that we are commanded to let the good times roll. So you see, you have all of these different things. Most stories are told once upon a time. So I thought what we'd do today is we'd kind of grab hold of this topic and ask, how does God look at time? Now, first of all, we ask the question, what is time? Let's take several definitions from the dictionary, encyclopedias, etc., to give you a little bit of an idea of how man looks at the concept of time. He says, time is the measured or the measurable period during which an action, a process, or condition exists or continues. A second one was, it is an appointed, fixed, or customary moment or hour for something to happen or to begin. Excuse me, to begin or to end, I'm sorry. Another definition is simply this, that it is a finite duration as opposed to or distinguished from infinite, or as we say, finite and infinite. Earthly duration as opposed to eternity. So we begin to see that this particular topic has a lot to do with intermingling with us in our everyday, but also as God looks at it, he has a very specific purpose for us understanding it. But there's another one that I think is very helpful, and we will get into that in the latter part of the sermon, and that is time has been described as the passage of physical bodies through space. It is simply the passage of physical bodies through space. So we ask the question, what is it? Well, I think if you go back and you really evaluate it, time is a really deeply spiritual subject, because the Bible has much to say about it. God views time differently from human beings. And our approach as Christians will change as we grasp and understand it. Let me give you an expression that in something that I read. It was an internet joke, but I think it really puts forward the thinking of man as opposed to the thinking of God. I pulled it up about 6 weeks ago. The title of it is, A Mortal Talks to God. A Mortal Talks to God. God, what's a million years like to you? About a second. God, what's $1 million like to you? About a penny. God, can I have a penny? God says, give me a second to think about that. But if you stop and evaluate what you just heard, you see the thinking of our God, and you look at the human being as he lives in what I call the finite world. The use of the word time shows How many different proverbs, how many different phrases, how many different idiomatic expressions are found in our English language? And the word itself, time, and its derivatives, is ingrained in all of our speech and at the forefront of our consciousness. So we have to say, okay, what does the Bible say about God's relationship with time? And if we're going to look at the holy days and we're going to be evaluating the last four into which we will be immersed very shortly, we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say about God's relationship with time? Number one, he talks about the value of time. Secondly, it talks about how God views time. Two different things. The third thing that we see is the natural properties of time that we have to look at, and even in the Bible it shows us that as well. And then the last point, point number four, how God uses these properties for his eternal purpose. Now let's lay the foundation this afternoon in a scripture in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We want to look at this, and this we'll come back to some of the concept from this particular scripture. But I want to start in verse 18 and go all the way through verse 20. It talked about, in verse 18, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and against unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is shown to them, not in them. The Old King James Version probably has it right. The New King James says in them, but it's what is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. What has he shown them? He's shown them all about time, because it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. When you look at the creation, you understand time. When you look at the creation, you understand God. When you look at the creation, you understand the very fact that what it says here, his invisible attributes are clearly understood by the things that are made. We're going to look at some of the things that God has made, and then we begin to understand how he has used time as his scalpel, as he's used time as his tools to do something with the universe, with the earth, and with man. But notice what it says in the last part of verse 20. It says, he being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal, notice the word now, eternal forever power and Godhead. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, it says divine nature. It says deity. It says his eternity. So what we see here is that what God is revealing by time is his eternal power and his Godhead, and these things that are physical give us understanding of some very spiritual things. We look at the creation of God, perhaps we can better understand how God looks at time. Perhaps we can better understand these things, I use the expression, as a testimony to his eternity. So you and I live in the finite, and God lives in the infinite. I'm using that by expression, infinite or finite. So let's examine this concept, his eternal power and his Godhead or his eternity. I want to examine one particular creation in the light of time. I want to look at the Grand Canyon for just a moment. One cannot visit the Grand Canyon without being absolutely overwhelmed by its grandeur, majesty, and its sheer size. I've been there four times. And every time I go, it looks a little different to me. It doesn't look any deeper. It doesn't look any wider, but it just looks different. And all kinds of things happening. It's a mile deep. And you can see 10 to 12 miles across. And we're dwarfed into insignificance. You just stand there and you kind of lose your breath. It's kind of like stepping out on a high skyscraper and looking down, and it just takes your breath away. And I think what we recognize, we're dwarfed into insignificance because the canyon is a multicolored spectacle with its hues and its moods, and it changes with the angling of the sun or the passing clouds. What you and I see is a work of art. A work of art. It was created somehow from the Genesis 1:1 and the Genesis 1:2 period through two biblical catastrophes of Satan and, of course, of the later Noahic flood. But I want to take you back to Genesis 1. I think a lot of people in the Church of God don't understand this, so I'm going to explain it. You can walk away and pick up the material a little bit later. But what we see in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 is not just 6,000 years of human life. Now, there are many creationists who believe that since Adam and Eve were created and they were put on this earth, that we have had only 6,000 years approximately of human life. Genesis 1:1 to them means the period during which Adam and Eve were created. Not so, folks. Not so. We believe in the Church of God. We believed in the Church of God for over 60 years in what they call us the gap theorists. Now, what that simply means is that God created back then in eternity, and then he recreated as a result of the rebellion of Satan the devil, and he then put man on the earth. And man's been here, according to Usher, from 4008 B.C. Dr. Herman Hay from Worldwide Church of God years ago said it was 4026 B.C. So in that sense of the word, we're almost at, and the creationists said this earth has been here for 6,000 years. Not so. Not so. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, notice what it says. In the beginning, Elohim, that is God, created. That particular word found here in Genesis 1 is bara, B-A-R-A. It means an absolute creation. It means a creation from nothing. It means that what we see in the first verse is the beginning of something that was in God's creation made ages ago. 1 billion, 2 billion, trillion, I don't know how many years, give or take, you know, as we say, a few million billion. But the point is that that's where the creation started. But notice verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Now, the word was, if you go back and look at the same Hebrew word in chapter 2 and verse 7, it simply says that man became a living soul. That's what the Hebrew word says. Over in chapter 19 of the book of Genesis, when the wife of Lot turned to a pillar of salt, it said she became a pillar of salt. Same word. So what we see is that the earth became without form and void. It became, as we use the expression from the Hebrew, tohu and bohu, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God began to recreate what we see that came upon this earth and Adam and Eve and the garden and the animals and all that we see at this time in the history of the world. So we recognize that we are living at a time in the history of God when he did something way back in eternity that you can't measure, you cannot measure completely. But you can know that when you read Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, you have to come to the conclusion that God's not the author of confusion. You have to come to the conclusion that God created this earth to be inhabited according to the book of Isaiah. And therefore, we recognize that something happened between verses 1 and 2. We see a rebellion. We see a destructive spirit and one-third of the angels who destroyed. Now, we're going to deal with that on the Day of Atonement. But right now, we're looking at something far greater, and that is how this God uses time and why he uses this time in a certain special way in dealing with us. This is what the sermon's all about today. So we see that this creation of the Grand Canyon was created through the two biblical catastrophes of Satan's rebellion and later by the Noahic flood, and time and the natural forces were involved. It's a work of art from the mind of the great creator of beauty, variety, color, and inspiration. You see, the canyon is a testimony to the age or the eternity of God. A lot of people don't think about it that way, but that's what it is. How was the canyon formed? Think about this for a moment. Let's look at how the canyon was formed. Simply, the canyon is a result of a number of massive geological forces set loose to operate over time. We see mile-high plateaus and buttes. We then see sheer drop-offs of hundreds of feet straight down. Then we have hundreds more feet of a sloping mountainside, leveling off on a plain 3/4 mile down, and then another sheer 1,000-foot drop to the Colorado River. There is absolutely, I think for most of us, no scientific question that it took time to form. And the process was very simple. Listen to what I think we understand. There was a volcanic upheaval on the plateau area, and parts of the area of the Grand Canyon fell away. The ancient seas covered the canyon, eroding down to a shoreline. Fossils of marine life were found at various levels of the shoreline levels. So we recognize that through those periods of time, we see something going on. Water gradually finds its way out, forming the Colorado River. And we see the water eroding down the chasm walls at the bottom. What's the point I'm making to you today? It's about time. It's about God creating a work of art, not with paint, not with a brush, not with an easel, not with a chisel, not with a hammer. He sculpted the magnificent monument using a tool. Only one tool, a tool he has mastered, and that is time. And this is what we want to look at today. Nothing man has produced can equal the beauty or the majesty of God's creation. We know that. We believe that. We can stand in awe of the mountains. We stand in awe of the Grand Canyon. We stand in awe of what we see in the creation that has not been polluted by man. But man can't duplicate this. Man can't even come near it because he doesn't have the time. God has all time. God owns all time. In a sense, time is meaningless because God has it all. Understand, God does not think of time in the way we humans do when he is creating. He doesn't think of it in the same way we do. Let's draw an analogy for just a moment on God and time. It's a crazy analogy. It's probably a little foolish to you, but that's okay. It's just Pinelli's idea of trying to get something across, hopefully, to you. Imagine now there's an insect, and he's living near a field. And the insect has only a lifespan of 3 days. Now, give this insect a sense of intellect. Give it the ability to reason. It will be born, it will mature, it will marry and have children, grow old and die in 3 days. It will have an entire life experience in just 3 days. Now, this insect lives near a field where a shopping center is being constructed. First, we see, as we look at this particular field, we see an open field, don't we? Then a little bit later, we see a few stakes in the ground. Then we come along and we see that grass is being stripped away, and following that, we have mounds of dirt as holes are being dug, and then some foundation is being laid. This goes on and on and on through the generations of these insects until the shopping center is finished in approximately 9 months or 270 days. Now, the insect only has a 3-day lifespan. We see that 90 generations of these little beasties, these insects, will have passed through this period of time. Now, how would these insects view the creation of this shopping center? First of all, no one generation could possibly know the end resulting from the beginning. Secondly, it happened so slowly that no generation could ever really see the change. Thirdly, the present generation would not understand the past forces that brought them to the present. And fourthly, the final generation seeing the completed center would marvel at how it got there. Or maybe they would not even think about it until someone came along and explained to them what? Explained to them the eternal Godhead and time. But if you take a look at that insect and you take a look at this 270-day creation, you begin to understand by bringing it from that particular area of eternity and the eternal time that God works down to a simple basic thing. And maybe that helps us understand. You see, the length of their lifetime is limited to what they could conceive and build. The insect could only build structures that took less than 3 days. And when they saw the magnificent structures that took generations to build, what were they? Like when you stand at the Grand Canyon, you're awestruck. Now, our God built these mountains. He built the Grand Canyon. He created the sun, the moon, the stars. I think we can say some by instant fiat, as seen in Genesis 1, and others by time, or through the recreation of the creation that God has and the work that the devil did in destroying the destruction and the rebellion that he had. And we see these things occurring over time. Now, do you begin to see a little bit of the analogy? We are only like the insect in God's master plan. We simply buzz in and we buzz out of the big picture. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. I mean, we ain't around very long, folks. Here today and gone tomorrow, like we used to say back in Chicago. But the point was that we simply see. You cannot envision all because of time. So let's start with some scriptures now to back up what I'm trying to say. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle Peter gives us a wonderful understanding because we understand what we call the 7,000-year plan of God. Now, the 7,000-year plan, please understand, is we look at it as being 6 days of 1,000 years and then the seventh, which was the millennium 1,000 years. How we tack on the great white throne judgment and how that is done is something we're not quite sure in the time essence of it. Some people say it was 7,100 years. I'm not going to get into anything along that line. But Peter tells us here in 2 Peter 3, he gives us, I think, how God views time. Notice, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. This is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. This is how God looks at time. To God, the possibility of millions of years of the Grand Canyon is like watching a shopping center being built. He understands the process. He controls the process. Yet we, our whole lifetime is spent in only a few years of the life of the Grand Canyon. Its changes are imperceptible to us. We cannot conceive how it will look when it's done, and we cannot appreciate the forces which shaped it. Now let's go to another scripture that I think is very hard to understand, but we're going to look at it for just a little bit and hopefully begin to understand a set of principles. This is Isaiah 57. Let's go to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It's a scripture that tells us about what God is and where God dwells. And we need to understand, this is an awesome concept in understanding the eternity of the Godhead. This is chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Then he talks about who he's going to dwell with. But the point is, he inhabits eternity. This is an awesome concept. God not only has eternal life, but he inhabits eternity. What does that mean? I don't know, said the man. I don't think we can understand beyond a certain point that he lives forever. He's lived forever going back. He lives forever now. He's going to live forever then. And our little finite minds scratch at that and we say, oh. But it doesn't sink too deeply because we recognize God hasn't intended for us to understand that completely. But he does inhabit eternity. To God, eternity is a dwelling place. To God, eternity is a dwelling place. Now, let's look at man for just a moment. Let's look at man for a moment. Man inhabits three dimensions. We have the employing of the vectors of length, the vector of width, and the vector of depth. By definition, all physical things are three-dimensional. We live in a three-dimensional world. God does not live in that world. He lives in a fourth dimension, which is called, in our minds, the dimension of the eternal spirit world. And while he uses or employs the vector of time, we begin to realize that it doesn't affect him in the same way that time affects us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. We'd add one more statement from Isaiah 57 to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want to read a scripture here because a lot of people haven't understood what it is actually saying, and I want to emphasize that a little bit. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways, this is chapter 1, verse 1, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Now, we think of worlds as earth, sun, moon, stars, right? No, the word itself is actually in the Greek aeons. Aeonios is the actual Greek word. It has to do with simply ages. It has to do with time. It means ages are the things that are measured by time and space. So Christ, by the Father's direct fiat, by the Father's direction, has created the aeonian or the ages of time by which these things are going to be carried out. He is the creator. He is the ruler and the sustainer of those things. So we see Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, that the worlds we're talking about here are simply the ages, as we look at it, or the things measured by time and space. Now, Hebrews 11 and verse 3 tells us, you don't need to turn there, but it tells us that there's no past eternity of matter. This is the real structure of the universe that God says he created out of nothing. Now, I don't completely understand that. I don't think any human being does. We'll find out what he means by that. But we recognize very simply that the real structure of the universe is from nothing and has come to be brought together by God in Christ in the creation that we see. Now, to a spirit being, folks, time is of no consequence. Time has no intrinsic value because it does not change God's eternity. It doesn't change the angels' eternity. It doesn't change Jesus Christ's eternity. A spirit being is immersed in it. He's surrounded by it. He has all that there is to have in having this eternity. In fact, we read scriptures over in the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 14. We find a word there. The word is Lord, L-O-R-D, in the Old King James Version, New King James Version. But back some years ago, Herbert Armstrong started using the Moffat translation, and he was reading the Eternal. And Moffat actually translated the word YHVH or JHVH, and Mr. Armstrong picked up on that because the word L-O-R-D from the Hebrew word is the Eternal, the self-existent one. The original word originally signified the following. When you look at the Hebrew scholars who tried to put it together, this is all they could come up with. But listen to what they said. The original word eternal or Lord signifies the I am. It also signifies or I will be what I will be. And then it also signifies I shall be in the future he who am now. Pardon the bad English. And again, the eternal or self-existent one. So we see that from Genesis 3:14. You can read it for yourself. Now, we read a statement over in Hebrews 13 and 8, and we don't understand what he's trying to tell us in essence. We look at the promises of God, we look at the promises of Christ, and then we tack on this particular thing in our prayer and in the reading of the scripture, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's true. That's true. But there's more to this particular scripture because it means because Christ dwells in eternity, he's the same. He never gets old. And he dwells in that eternity today, yesterday, and forever. That's why the spirit world that we hope to be a part of is a spirit world that goes beyond the crumbling and decaying of the flesh. And so what we see is simply the same thing that it was said in In Exodus 3 and verse 14, the Lord, or the eternal, or the self-existent one, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a wonderful scripture. Not just fulfilling promises for us, but being who he is. He dwells in eternity. That's what it says. Now, it can only be said in this way because he does dwell in eternity, a condition or a place where time has no effect. One of the most interesting scriptures that you ever want to look at is found in Hebrews chapter 7. It describes Jesus Christ as Melchizedek. Now, Jesus Christ was Melchizedek back when he dealt with Abraham. He was Melchizedek when he dealt with Israel. He is Melchizedek when he walked the face of this earth. He's Melchizedek now. That's one of his titles. And what it means is very simply that he has, he is, and he will be of that priesthood. Look, the Levitical priesthood operates down here. That's where they are, physical priesthood. They're doing physical things, physical sacrifices, handling things at this level. The Melchizedek priesthood is up here. It is over all on behalf of God the Father. Jesus Christ being the high priest of the Melchizedek order. People don't understand that he is what he says he is. Notice what it tells us. It says he was without father, he was without mother, he was without descent, neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's a mouthful. But what it also means is the eternal or self-existent one, then, now, and will be. And what we in the Church of God are going to be is a part of the Melchizedek priesthood, king priest, not the Levitical priesthood at a temple or a tabernacle. That is the level that's down here. Jesus and his priesthood is here. Something a lot of people don't understand, but I hope someday we will understand that. Now, he's also called in the book of Daniel, the Ancient of Days, or the Everlasting One. He is one who has seen all the days that have ever been. He's never been young. He will never grow old. He will never age. Everlasting means simply out of sight, out of mind for us as human beings. So the human mind, what I'm saying in essence, I've gone around the circle, around the bush, as we would say, to get to the point. The human mind measures by the finite. Everlasting and eternal are infinite, infinite. We measure everything, you and I, in time, in space, and distance. Let's do something very simple here. Let's look at this particular room. Now, we're in this room. Let's pretend we don't know what's outside over there. Let's pretend we don't know what's outside over there. Of course, you can't see out the windows anyway. That's good. So we talk about we're in this area. All right. We measure everything in time, space, and distance. Look at the inside of the building as representing the 7,000-year plan of God. So here's what we'll do. Outside the wall to my left or to your right is eternity in the past. Now, in reality, you can't see. You can't see beyond this wall. You cannot see things going back millions and billions of aeons ago. You and I can't. We can judge some things that we see by the creation that has come down to us, but we see very little. Now, we turn around and we say, all right, outside the wall to my right or to your left represents eternity in the future. And all you've got is Revelation 21, which simply says, I will make all things new. That's all you get. And we talk about, well, maybe he's going to send us out to some of the planets or some of the areas to do the recreating and support him in that. We don't know. It just simply says, I make all things new. You and I don't know what's out there beyond that scripture in Revelation 21. We also don't know very much about what happened back over there. So also standing looking east, one can only see a few miles. Standing looking west, one can only see a few miles that way either. We are incapable of measuring beyond the finite. Now, age is the product of the three dimensions of man, length, breadth, and depth. We see the forces also of energy, matter, motion, and unseen laws with time which play upon the physical earth and by extension to the universe. Hence the definition of time, that it is the passage of physical bodies through space, is very good, because it tells us that it's energy, matter, and motion in movement, and that equals time. God, being spirit, is not affected like we are. I want to show you a scripture that was shown to me probably about 25 years ago, and I find it inspiring. I want you to turn to Job 38. Let's go to Job 38. There's something very interesting about Job. Job was contending with God. He wanted to argue with him. I love the book, if you really can sit down and step back and look at it the way God looked at Job. I think it's the most interesting story. But here in Job 38, there's something that is stated here that bypassed me until I was about 25 or 30 years in the church of God. Notice what it says in verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, that is the seven stars? Or can you loose the belt or the band of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? God is dealing with Job and making a great point about Job comparing himself with God. God set up the forces that move the very constellation that came together. But it came together over time, folks. And if you're on this earth, you don't see the movement. You cannot, because it takes how many millions and billions of years to see the movement that was going on. But God set up the forces that move the very constellation together, forces that move the stars. Because God inhabits eternity, this is his approach to time. He saw the bands of Orion being loosed. They were being moved. He sees Pleiades, the seven stars, moving together. He sees Arcturus, the bear, moving among its cubs. Interesting. Now, what is happening here? You don't realize, like me, that when you look into the heavens, you are seeing and looking into eternity. You are witnessing the Ancient of Days. Please understand, light travels 186,000 miles per second. It would take 8 minutes to know if the sun turned blue, the nearest star. Alpha Centauri is 4 light years away. I wanted to read from an old article that came out some years ago, Reader's Digest from Cosmic Search. He says the following, or they said the following, quote, "The universe is a very simple time machine. It doesn't involve any strange or complicated machinery, only immense distances. And when we gaze into the depths of space, we are looking into the endless depths of time. Even traveling at 186,000 miles per second, starlight takes years to reach the Earth." Next paragraph. "Astronomers are cosmic archaeologists digging through the ruins of a previous universe. We see the star Alpha Centauri as it was just over 4 years ago. We see the Andromeda Galaxy as it was more than 2 million years ago." The last part of the article, last statement. "Our days reside in the midst of billions of yesterdays," end of quote. Space and distance become meaningless when you inhabit eternity with time. So, let's ask a question. So what's the value of time? What is the value of time? What does God have to do with that? To a spirit being, in a sense, it's of little value. They have it all. To a human being, it's incredibly valuable, incredibly precious. Time is the most valuable commodity that we have. We have so little that men search for the fountain of youth. We have only a finite amount. Let's go over to Psalm 90. I want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 90. I find this particular psalm very interesting because it was written by Moses, not by David, not by Asaph, not by any of the other men who are mentioned. But book 4 begins a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Notice what it says in verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Now that means that God has dwelt in all generations. He is the Ancient of Days. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, even you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He started the process of great works of art. Notice verse 3, you turn man to destruction, and it says simply that, and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. So we see in verse 3 something very interesting. He's telling us that man is simply going to end up losing because he doesn't have any more time. Actually, the term death, we say, well, that's a cessation of life. That's when somebody stops breathing. There's another definition. Death is the fact you're out of time, folks. You're really actually out of time. That's what he's really saying here. Verse 10, notice what it says. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? As for the fear of you, so is your wrath. Teach us to number our days. That is, teach us to make the most of our time that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I think Paul said, redeem the time because the evil days are upon us. Paul said the following. He said, it is appointed unto man to die once. It's appointed unto man to die once. Let's go over to Romans 6:23 for just a moment. We read this scripture many, many times, but let's read it from the point of view of time. Let's look at it from the point of view of dealing with God in Christ in that sense of the word. Notice Romans 6 and verse 23. It tells us, for the wages of sin is death. That is, you're out of time. It simply means that by the very fact of what you've gone through, you simply are going to die. And whether it's dying, the fact of being a human being, being wound up and then finally wearing down and dying, or the second aspect of it, in dying you shall die, meaning because of sin that's involved as well. And then we see in the last part of verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life. What's that? Time. Time. All of it. Time. All of it. It's appointed unto man to die once, and the wages of sin is death. By God's experience with Lucifer, God could never again allow eternal misery. And so we see that what God does is the last part. God gives eternal life. Time. All of it, as we come to understand. Paul said it another way. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You're out of time. The gift of God is time. God is promising to give you and I time. So what is God asking of you and me? Here we come into the fall holy days. Here we're coming to some interesting understandings and perceptions that we come to. So what is God asking you to give him? What will qualify you for eternal life? Time. What do you mean, Mr. Pinelli? What do you mean? One of the biggest stumbling blocks for people is keeping God's Sabbath and his holy days. Men do not want to give God time they consider theirs. You think about that. Men do not want to give God time they consider theirs. God asked for 10 years out of 70. And he says, if you give me 10 years out of 70, if you give me that time, I will give you all time. And he says, eternity will be given in return. It's a difficult task for man to acknowledge that God has the power to hallow time, that God can make certain time holy. Giving God time is probably the most, and I would say, the most difficult thing that I think most people find toward conversion. But once a man surrenders time to God, God can open a man's mind to his plan. He can open his mind to the overall plan of salvation. I quote Herbert W. Armstrong in the autobiography. He kept the Sabbath and the holy days for 7 years, and then God revealed his plan. Didn't start when he first began. He went 7 years keeping God's Sabbath and his holy days. Then God revealed his plan. For you and I to understand time, we must first understand the fundamental property of time. In the physical realm, time is destructive. the ultimate property. It ages, it decays, it breaks down, it ultimately destroys. God made the physical universe and all matter in a constant state of decay. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It's quoted in another place in the Psalms, but I'm going to use Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 through 12. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You've read it before many times, but I want to read it again because it tells us that the earth is going to pass away. Notice what it says. You, Lord, at the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. Verse 11, they will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So it tells us very simply that the heavens and the earth are going to pass. The heavens and the earth are going to pass. What we recognize very simply is a concept that we're dealing with what we describe as the second law of thermodynamics. It's called the law of entropy increase. Given enough time, the universe would pass away. This is what we begin to understand. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment and read a scripture here in Romans the 8th chapter. It tells us a little bit about this in a little different type of wording. This is Romans 8 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul gives us these words. He said, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption," or if you have a margin, decay, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It tells us the creation is subject to vanity, it's subject to futility. It's not lasting. It means that it's decaying, it's corrupting. Why is this important? Why is this important? We come to these holy days in the fall of the year. Why is this important to us to look at time in this particular regard? Because eternity is God's gift. Are we seeing that apparently no physical three-dimensional things have eternity? Well, when you look at the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy increase, you have to come back to that. In the physical realm, time has very positive properties. It's when you look at it, first of all, it's curative. We look at wine, we look at leather. They're made better by time. We secondly see increased value, something that lasts a little bit longer, and it increases in value, like antiques or coins. Time is a creative ingredient. Some things are not made without time. Good wine, the Grand Canyon, diamonds, handcrafted goods, all of these things. So as we keep going down the line, we keep asking the same question. What's the bottom line? What's the bottom line to the sermon? There is one thing that cannot be built without time: godly character. Godly character. God did not, and apparently cannot, create character by divine fiat. I do not know why. Herbert Armstrong said he doesn't know why. A whole lot of people say they don't know why, because the book doesn't reveal. But we come to understand that before God will give all time, he demands proof of faith over a little time. All the positive traits of godly character, faith, spiritual maturity, wisdom, love, patience, endurance, are developed and they're cured and set by time. Why does the Apostle Paul tell us that when they choose an elder, he has to first be time tested and not a novice? Because Paul says that pride are simply the devil's tools. 60 years, I watched them come and go. The church has had many flashes in the pan, types of Christians. Obedience for a while, and then they're offended, and then they leave. The great lies of Christianity as well are just accept Jesus Christ. Just say the name of the Lord. But I think you have to come back to the key point of the sermon. God is only impressed with Christian maturity over time. That's character. He that endures to the end, the same will be saved. You have to run the race and you have to finish it. You have to count the cost and see that we finish it. But once you grasp this thing of time and understand it from God's point of view and understand how you are given a certain amount of time to be used that is holy and we are to respect when it comes to the Sabbath and the holy days, you begin to grasp something. God did not create the Grand Canyon without time. God cannot help you build your godly character without time. So let's finish the sermon by turning to Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. Just a little thoughts in an hour to scratch the psyche of your mind. Some thoughts for you to think about in evaluating a little bit broader life and all the things that go into making life what it is. But Romans 8, 28 tells us the following, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things, I'm going to use the word here, ultimately work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? All things that occur, good or bad, you have to come back to say God will test us through time. He wants to see if you and I will patiently endure trials, graciously handle blessings to be conformed so that we can be conformed to his glorious body and his divine moral character. Having patiently waited, having proven ourselves through time, we do await the time when we will dwell in eternity as God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Elder, have been doing all of this time. It's just something you got to stop and think about, folks. And let some of these other things go for a little bit and think about the bigger picture and think about time and the eternity of the Godhead. Maybe it'll help us understand better the importance of this thing of building godly character.